Good evening, everybody. I'm getting so old, I can't remember anymore if I'm supposed to leave my glasses on when I teach or take them off. I don't even know what I'm supposed to do anymore. What do I usually do? I leave them on? All right. Thank you. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled, controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, a true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your weaknesses, but now's the time to concentrate on God's strengths by hearing the word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight once again grateful for everything, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his cross and resurrection, for the Holy Spirit, for the Word of God, alive and powerful, for the royal family. Father, tonight we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on all that will be going on here, on the teaching of your Word, on the studying and the learning that will be going on, the fellowship, and also, Father, the rejoicing and the thanksgiving that is always present whenever the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and gratitude all come together. So we just ask for that this evening, Father, in our hearts. And we just want to praise you and thank you once again in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. The title of tonight's message comes from Genesis 11. It has to do with our subject, Babylon. Or, as it was originally known in the Bible, Babel. And so, at one point, the peoples get together and they cry out, "Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower." And since we all kind of can have a concrete understanding of what a city is and what a tower is, this becomes a very simple way to understand Babylon. Because that's what we're trying to do. We are looking at the subject of Babylon, the book of Revelation, because that's where things are headed, both in the governmental realm, as well as, most importantly, in the religious realm. And so we're saying we need to understand Babylon. And we're going back to the book of Revelation to see the source of it all. And that's why we're studying what we're studying right now. When we get to look at Babel, that city, Babylon, and then the tower that is built there, that becomes a great picture that we can keep, a simple way of keeping things straight. Because as we've already seen, and we're going to keep looking at this, the city has to do with government and politics and commerce. And the towers, we're going to see that Tower of Babel has to do with false religion. And so thinking about it that way, just think of we're studying a city and a tower. The city having to do with politics and power, political power, and commerce over here, the city, and the tower having to do with false religion. So that's just the title of tonight's message, but I also want you to use that as an easy way of keeping things straight as we study our subject of Babylon. We've been looking at developing capacity in our spiritual gift. That's brought us to discernment, where we've seen that one important application of discernment in our day and age is to be able to discern evil trends in Christianity, the apostasy that's rampant within the evangelical church today. We're seeing that at some point in the future, namely the beginning of the tribulation period, there'll be a total rejection of biblical Christianity. And that we're trending towards that now in terms of the more and more apostasy even within the visible church. That will be replaced by a worldwide ecumenical religious system. Worldwide, ecumenical, meaning let's all the religions get together, and religious in character, not Christian in character. In other words, mankind trying to do things to earn the approval of God. And it'll be a system, it'll be organized. And then, of course, those big words help us to look at trends now. When you see the sort of worldwide focus, either in government or in religion, you know there's a problem there. And it's ecumenical on the religious front, meaning let's all get together. You know, the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Christians and so forth. Or even within Christianity, where there are just different doctrinal principles behind denominations that are totally antithetical to what the Bible has to say, like the works program in the Catholic Church. When you see people that call themselves evangelicals saying, let's work together with the Catholics, you know that's a problem. That's called ecumenical. and then religious. Anytime you see works, mankind's going to do it, you know, that's a problem. Because it's all trending towards that Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots that the book of Revelation talks about, this system in the tribulation period. And the real sinister part of it all is that it will always maintain the veneer or the appearance of Christianity. It gets us right back to, you know, Satan's a counterfeiter. He's always going to make it look like, on the outside, to people that aren't discerning, that this is really Christianity. And so you have hundreds and thousands and millions of people who are sucked in by the lies because they don't orient to the Word of God. Instead, they fall captive to the lies that are taught, the impressiveness that's maybe going on. Remember I said be careful whenever something's mesmerizing to you, that word mesmerizing, like you get transfixed by it. That's not the Christian way of life. All right, to be like totally, you know, stunned and that sort of thing. That's typically not the way that the Lord works. We see him as the opposite of that. You know, even after he rose from the dead and he's in a resurrection body, he still doesn't come off that way. He comes off as saying, hey, you know what? I still have a body. I still have hands. I still have feet. And let's eat together, you know. That's the nature of the reality in Christianity. The body of Christ is the believers that are growing up spiritually and are more and more evidencing the characteristics of the Lord and how he thinks. And those things are like humility and graciousness and love. So we need to be able to be discerning about what's from God and what isn't. And that's why we're spending the time we are on the subject we've turned to called Babylon. Apostate Christianity, as we've seen, which we're seeing now, and it's a trend. It was around in the first century. You know, much of the New Testament that was written to churches that were in existence in the first century was written to combat apostasy. The Galatian church had lots of apostasy hitting it in terms of going back to the Mosaic law and putting people under bondage and circumcision rather than the freedom that's in Christ. The book of Colossians was battling apostasy. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter, Jude. So the whole books in the New Testament are just to battle the apostasy that was already on the scene in the first century. And the Bible then tells us that it's a trend that'll get worse as time goes by. Therefore, you know, since 2,000 years have passed, we're in a situation where it's worse than it was even then. And then it'll morph into that worldwide ecumenical religious system called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So we've then turned to the book of Revelation, or we're going to anyway, we talked about it, because that's where we see it in its fullness in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And we've been looking at the subject of Babylon, first of all, at a high level, and how it's dealt with in the book of Revelation. And this is just introductory. We're going to go to the book of Revelation after a while, but right now I just want you to understand that there's two chapters that deal with this subject of Babylon, and it describes its destruction. And so we've been seeing, what is Babylon all about? We've seen that in the Bible, Babylon is mentioned over 280 times. So it's a major subject in the Bible. In fact, next to Jerusalem, it's the second most frequently mentioned city in the Bible is Babylon. And these are two difficult chapters, 17 and 18, to really understand. But once you do, it really comes to light what we're dealing with, what we're talking about. And as we've seen already, chapter 17 deals with Babylon as a religious entity. And that's the tower, as I want you to keep in mind this evening. The Tower of Babel is a religious system. Chapter 17 describes Babylon in its mystery form as a religious system. I say mystery form because a city is something that you can recognize. You know, if we're saying, let's go to Rome, you can get your map out and you can find Rome and you can get an airplane ticket to Rome and it's a real place and you can go there. But then if I say, you know, Rome today announced that you can eat meat on Fridays again, right? I wouldn't be talking about the city anymore now, would I? And yet people would say that. Or the Vatican today announced. There is a city. There's a geographic location. In fact, it's its own country called the Vatican. But many times when we use that same word, Rome or the Vatican, we're no longer talking about the geographic entity or even the political entity. We're talking about a religious system that is identified with that location. And it's a similar situation with Babylon in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period. There will be a revived city of Babylon. But at the same time, there will also be this worldwide religious system that will come under the title of Babylon. And those are distinct. So you have chapter 17 dedicated to the religious system and chapter 18 dedicated to the city as a political entity, just so we understand that. Chapter 18 describes a city. There's a tower. This is the tower, the religious system in chapter 17, and there's the city in chapter 18, describing Babylon as a political and commercial system. Now, if we think of the city of New York, you know, we think of it, oh, the mayor's Bloomberg, that's the politics of it. But you also think of, my gosh, you know, that's where the stock exchange is, and that's where so much business is transacted. It's a similar concept in terms of political and commercial system, all identified with a city. The city of Babylon in the future. Now, some people think Babylon in the future is going to be Rome. But if you really compare Scripture with Scripture, you can't come to that conclusion. You come to the conclusion that Babylon's going to be Babylon. Just like all the other things that, you know, when you try to interpret the Bible literally when you can, and then figuratively when you can't do it literally. But there's nothing that gets in the way of interpreting Babylon as being Babylon. Being a city, you know, near the Euphrates River. It's somewhere in Iraq, and it's really not too far from the current capital of Iraq, whose name escapes me right now because I am getting old. Can't remember if my glasses are on or off. But it's near there, near where Saddam Hussein. In fact, Saddam Hussein, he's dead now. I mean, a lot of people thought he was going to be, you know, big deal in the tribulation period and stuff. He's dead, so he can't be. Okay, but he had visions. You know, he had visions of bringing back the empire that his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar brought on the scene when Babylon in the Old Testament was a big, big empire. It's going to be like that in the tribulation period once again. So it's a system, a city, in chapter 17, it's a religious system. In chapter 18, it's a political and commercial system. And it all comes under the title of Babylon. And so there are two main ideas here is there are two Babylons. There's religious Babylon and political Babylon. So you have the tower, that's religious Babylon, and you have the city, which is political Babylon. And so that's why I want you to keep those two in your minds, the tower and the city. Religious Babylon is the tower, political Babylon is the city. And even though right here we're looking at the future in the book of Revelation, when we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, we find the same thing at the very start. So Babylon, the book of Genesis, the city of Babel and Babylon, has the same elements right there as it's going to have in the future, in the tribulation period. This is one of the reasons why we can get an understanding of what is being talked about in the book of Revelation. You tie it back to its source, and now you can learn more about it. And that's what we're going to do. There's two kinds of Babylons, religious and political. And as we also saw, chapter 17 describes the destruction of religious Babylon. This is going to occur right around the middle of the tribulation period. Right around the time when a lot of things really heat up in the tribulation. And it further explains an event that was really introduced earlier in the book of Revelation. This is something that's very common in the Bible, where first the writer will just march through the events in chronological order and say, this happens, and this happens, and this happens. And then when he's all done describing it, he says, by the way, if you noticed, I mentioned Babylon a couple of times when I was just laying out all the events. But that's so important that we got to go back, and I'm going to give you a lot more information, the Holy Spirit, through John, who wrote the book of Revelation, in two more chapters. We're going to stick two chapters after putting things in chronological order to explain this thing called Babylon that was just mentioned briefly in chapter 14 and chapter 16. And that's exactly what happens. Chapter 17 just drills right into religious Babylon, what it is, what it will look like, and how it's destroyed. And in the same token, the same thing happens. Chapter 18, which I don't have on a slide more, a similar thing, but only on commercial and political Babylon. Zeroing in on that, even though it's mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation. Now, it's a fascinating study to trace this subject of Babylon, which we're doing because the trends that we're supposed to be wise to in the church right now are going to morph into something called Mystery Babylon. And so where we see, hey, there it is in the future in the book of Revelation. But we can trace it all the way back to the book of Genesis. And this is it's one of the great gifts we have in our Bible. It also is one of the ways we know this is divinely inspired. When you see all the things that show up in the book of Genesis, written by Moses, right? You know, thousands of years before John ever is born, and you see all these things in the book of Genesis, and they're all beginnings, and they're all first mentioned principles, meaning that whatever is highlighted about this thing, it will carry with it all the way through the Bible. So whether we're talking about Babylon, it's going to get introduced in the book of Genesis, chapter 10. And we're going to see there in chapter 11, we're going to see the tower and the city. We're going to see this uniting of religious apostasy and power politics right at the very beginning. And then every time after that, in the book of when Babylon is mentioned in any book of the Bible, it's always like that. In the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it's the same thing. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a powerful, powerful ruler. Babylon is the nation, the empire that God used to send a big, serious message to his people in Israel when they were turning against him. He brought on the armies and said, they're going to be in exile for 70 years. That's when you get people like Daniel showing up in that kingdom there. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of that. So Daniel writes about this fellow, this leader, this empire, this tyrant called Nebuchadnezzar. And at one point, interestingly enough, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of himself and wants everybody to worship it. And you're like, I've seen that before. I saw that way back in the book of Genesis. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to see it again. Because in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that the beast who sets his headquarters up in Babylon does the same thing. It's tight. We used to talk about tight rock and roll bands like Steely Dan, they were tight. The Bible's tighter. I mean, it's amazing. When you think about it, wait a minute, let me think about that. Because we have a guy by the name of Moses, 1400 BC, writes his stuff, the first five books of the Bible. He talks about Babylon. But in kind of a just mentioning kind of thing, and not even using exactly the same name, it just says four verses on some things, right? Then you have, about 1,000 years or so later, maybe a little less than that, maybe like 700 years. Isaiah, he doesn't know anything what John's going to write because John's not going to come till after. But he describes things that are actually going on in his day and age, and he talks about this Babylon as it then existed as a kingdom, and he's amazing all the things that fall out. That match right up with what Moses said. And then you have John who comes later. Now, he's on the island of Patmos. Most people think he's crazy. He's getting old. He's like 90 years old or something. And he's getting these visions of revelation. And he's writing down what he sees. Okay? And guess what? It lines up perfectly with things now that were what were described in the book of Genesis. So the Bible's really tight. And it's not just the subject of Babylon. You could take a lot of subjects. You could take mankind and find out what we were like in the book of Genesis and all the way through. You could take Satan, what he's like in the book of Genesis and what he still is when all the time later in the book of Revelation. You can take the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and how he's introduced as the one whose blood would cover. And guess what? Every time the Lamb shows up throughout the whole Bible, it's the blood that covers. The thing we're celebrating on Sunday, Passover. You know what it is? The blood that covers. Because the Lamb gets sacrificed and put on the lintel of the doorpost. And as the angel of death comes by, it says, I'm going to pass over that home. Because the firstborn in that household has already been slaughtered through the Lamb, who has substitute for the firstborn. And that's the same thing we find out is happening to us. That we're considered part of the firstborn in terms of the inheritance that we have because of the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins. And once again, the blood covers. So this, it's just astounding. The more that you study the Word of God, how tight it is, how these things all come together and how things get introduced in a sort of an abbreviated, quick way in the book of Genesis, a couple of verses, and then you just see it again and again and expanding all the way through the Bible until you get to the book of Revelation and everything's summed up. Babylon is no exception. It begins in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. And that's how we can learn about what is he talking about. Revelation's a tough book to figure out. You've got to use everything you have, which is the rest of the Bible, to figure out the book of Revelation. You're not going to do it otherwise. That, and as I told you, I go also lean on the shoulders and jump on the backs of great scholars who've already done a lot of the heavy lifting. And so I just go and see what they write and just check it out myself and make sure that it can fit together as far as I know. But you have to use the whole Bible to understand Revelation, including, in fact, especially the book of Genesis. It's astounding how many things are brought up in the last two or three chapters of Revelation that harken all the way back to the book of Genesis. For one example, the tree of life. The tree of life, it's obviously it's prominent in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis, because that was one of the great gifts that God had given to mankind. And then we lost our access to it when we fell. And then you go through this whole Bible, and occasionally there's some references to it in the book of Proverbs and so forth, but not too much. All of a sudden, we get this vision of heaven, perfection, when God's restored everything for the human race. And look, right in the middle of the city from heaven is what? The tree of life. And that, you see that again and again and again. It's a tight book. It begins in Genesis, ends in Revelation. And Babylon is one of these things. That's why we're going to the book of Genesis again tonight, to an ancient city called Babel or Babylon. Well, by the way, I do want to point out that there are a couple other names for Babylon, so that if you see these anytime in the future in the Bible, you'll know it's talking about Babylon, all right? Babel, sort of, that's an easy one, right? They look similar enough. But also Shinar, which you would never, until you get this pointed out to you some way, or you would never tie the two together, but they are, it's referring to the same general geographic location, Shinar. So sometimes Isaiah or another prophet might say something about Shinar, and he's talking about Babylon, and that helps us tie things together. So in any event, it starts in the book of Genesis with the fact that there's an ancient city of Babylon, and it's called Babel at the beginning. It starts right after the flood, Noah and all that. It's an expression, as we're going to see. The whole gist of Babel, of Babylon, is that it's an expression of man's direct rebellion against God. And particularly in two areas. Now, bring back where we are. I told you tonight, right? The city and the tower. The two areas are political, military, economic might, going independent of God. God wants to set up government one way. Man says, no, I don't want to do it. And we continue to see that, right? The other way is religion, right? John says, look, I want you to understand that Noah gets it in terms of the sacrifice, in terms of grace policy. Stick with him as your priest in this big family and do things the way he did in terms of worshiping the true God. But at Babel, mankind says, no, we don't want that. We want to introduce our own religion. And that is really, you know, embodied in that tower. And it's so, and I'm going to keep repeating this, but it's so emblematic, illustrating so well and simply what religion is versus Christianity. Because religion says mankind is going to build our way back to God. That's what religion is, one way or the other. Work to get back into God's good graces. Do it ourselves, though. You see, Christianity recognizes that's hopeless, and we're going to allow God and his grace to bring us down everything that we need. Obviously, most importantly, his son, who came down from heaven, and all the graces as well. And eventually, talking about cities, by the way, there will be a city that will be our dwelling place for all of eternity. But it won't be built by man from the earth up. It will come down from heaven. It's such a great picture of the difference between religion, let's work hard and make those bricks and put this tower together, and grace, or Christianity. Nope. God's going to make the whole city, wherever he makes it, and just go, whoosh, here it is, living it. Just like he made the Garden of Eden. We didn't have to, you know, hire contractors and figure out the seeds and any of that. He just made the Garden of Eden. We were supposed to just live there. That was God's design. But man said, no, we'd rather do it ourselves. We'd rather go for the lie that Satan had putting in front of us, saying that, you know, we can be like God, knowing good and evil. And this, the one thing that he said, don't have anything to do with, we rebelled and did. Well, Babylon, Babel, is the same kind of thing. It's an expression of man's direct rebellion against God. It starts in the book of Genesis chapter 9. Because notice what happens. This is right after the flood. So get the picture. All right? We're in Genesis chapter 9. We're in the early chapters of the whole Bible. And a lot of things have already happened. Mankind's already fallen. Adam and the woman are banished from the garden. He has to work by the sweat of his brow. The earth has become a place of thorns and so forth. They have children, Cain and Abel. You might have heard of them. Cain and Abel are on the scene, and already there's problems. So interesting. Right after the fall, you never get a situation again on planet Earth where there's not major conflict and hatred between man and man. It just never ends, right? And usually it's between, the Bible highlights the conflict between God's people and really Satan's people, the unbeliever. So you see that right at the beginning with Cain and Abel. And then as things go, by the way, Cain built the first city. I should tell you something about God's viewpoint of the city. unless it's from him, by the way. But Cain comes on the scene, and then, you know, as time goes on, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, things just get worse and worse on planet Earth. Mankind just messes things up to the point where, you know, angels come on, the fallen angels have sex with human women. You have these half-human, half-angelic creatures. The place is a zoo, literally. God looks down on it and says, this is out of control. I got 8 people left on the whole planet. And if I don't do something to them, they're going to be devoured and destroyed. And the problem with that was that since you already had the human race as unbelievers or half-angelic, half-human creatures, there would have been no way to have that line continue where God could bring his son from. It'd be gone. He said, that can't happen. So I'm going to have the flood. I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. I'm going to start over with what I've preserved, which is just Noah, his wife, and his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And he's going to start over with that. That's right after all of that, right after the flood. And then Noah is on the boat for 40 days with the animals and so forth. Can't even imagine what that was like. And then that's over with, and they have land, and he's back again. And he understands that he's now going to offer things to God, and God's going to explain all these things. And notice the blessing and the command right here in Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, all of them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want you to just remember that. Stow that away. The command that is given to this family that's going to start over again is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the whole earth. Now, Noah had 3 sons. Play the music. I still remember the music. Some things I remember. I can't remember my glasses supposed to be on. But I still remember the music of my 3 sons from 40 years ago. Don't explain. I can't explain that. But in any event, he had 3 sons, and there they are, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he was 500 years old, by the way, when he had those 3 sons. So that, you know, things were different back then. That's for sure. And Ham was the father of Cush, and Cush was the father of Nimrod. And so I want you to see all this, because we're about to spend a lot of time again tonight on Nimrod. So I want you to see where he was in the, you know, how this all came. How did Nimrod show up? Well, Noah had 3 sons. By the way, Shem, the line of Shem is going to produce Abraham. And therefore, eventually someday, it's going to produce the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have that line sitting there. But then you have Ham. And there's a different story with Ham. A lot of Ham's descendants are a different breed, okay? And one of them is Nimrod. And so I want you to see that basically Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. And Noah lived a long time after the flood, 350 years, the Bible says. And if you follow how often these generations change, it's about 30 years, the Bible tells us. So you have 30 years, so you have 30, 60 years later, Nimrod's on the scene. So he's around for a long time with, Noah's still around for a long time with Nimrod. And he sees all of this going on. That's what I want you to understand. Guys are right over there. Okay. He's around for 350 years. You got Cush and Nimrod. That's 60-year period. And therefore, Noah's watching all of this. That's important because in this time, God had set things up so that Noah was to be the head of the government. And Noah was also to be the priest. He was the priest, the patriarch, over this great extended family. I want you to think about that for a minute. If God turned to Noah and said, I want you to be in charge, and I want you to be the priest that, you know, explains the people to me, that sort of is in charge of making sure the worship is the right kind of worship. Because when Nimrod comes around, remember the city and the tower. You have the city, which is government. He's going to rebel against the established order. Well, who's the established order? His great-grandfather, Noah. He's also going to, they're going to start their own religion. Well, who is that flying in the face of? The one who was the priest, Noah. So it's a direct attack on Noah, this great man that had, you know, that God had said the only righteous one on the earth. Great attack on him, but it won't end there, of course. It's ultimately an attack on the Lord himself. And never forget that, you know, when you know that you're in the plan of God and you're going forward and people rejecting you, that the Bible says over and over, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him. And the same thing is true with Noah. And so it's when I want to point this out about what a great man Noah was, because we always, and rightly so, we always think about how tough it was for him before the flood. You know, the fact that for 120 years he was witnessing and nobody listened, and that they was building this boat and people were ridiculing him. But it was also tough for Noah after the flood. He had to watch while these things started unraveling. Now, not completely, because you still had Shem's family, and he saw where they were going, eventually going to go in the right direction. But in any event, Nimrod is the great-grandson of Noah. And the Bible says that Noah was alive when all the things we're going to talk about Nimrod were going on. Now, it's important to understand that the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18 traces her roots all the way back to Nimrod, and in particular, the power politics and the religious apostasy of Nimrod, as we're going to study again tonight. In fact, turn to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Notice power politics and religious apostasy. That's the city and the tower. All right, just keep that in mind. The city, the power politics, and the tower. And it's all centers around the great-grandson of Noah called Nimrod. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. And he, Nimrod, became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. There's how we know Shinar is part of this whole geographic location. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now, the word Nimrod means the rebel. That's exactly what it means. Like all of early names in Scripture, it tells us something important about the person who had that name. That was the characteristic about him that really shone through was the fact that he was a rebel. This great-grandson of Noah had a tremendous desire to rise up and try to overthrow all the existing order. And again, who does that remind you of? Who was it that had a great situation but had this urge to just overthrow all the existing order? And of course, I'm talking about Satan. That's right, Satan in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. I will. We're going to see the same thing show up when we see Babel. And the people are going to say, let's build for ourselves a city. Let's build for ourselves a tower. I will. By the way, again, the established order, remember, the existing order at the time was the family, the patriarchy. This is established by the Lord. And so who was the head of that? Noah, his great-grandfather. Nimrod, in all likelihood, stirred up the people over and over again, anytime he could, by saying, come on, let's revolt. It's time to revolt. Let's go against the established order. Let's overthrow it. The rebel. And so finally, I'm sure he said it so much that finally whoever recorded this or ever got this information said, you know what, let's use that as his name because it best describes his character anyway. This inciter to revolt. Now, we all know people like that. There's always people around who want to incite people to revolt, to kind of stir up trouble, to try to get people to go against the authority that's in place. You see it in families where very often there's at least one person, maybe. Fortunately, sometimes it's the wife, but more often it's a child who's just trying to stir things up in the family, trying to get the other kids to go against the authority of the parents and so forth. A lot of times you see it in schools where there's just certain kids in the class that they just want to find somewhere or other to get people to be misbehaving in class. You see it in politics. You see it everywhere. You see it in sports. You see it everywhere. There are people who just want to revolt against the established order. We had a whole generation of it, unfortunately, in the 1960s. By the way, never trust anybody over 30, right? Wasn't that the slogan in the 1960s? Well, it was the same kind of thing. Let's just overthrow the established order. This is Nimrod. But again, it's going to show up in the city in terms of politics and power, and it's going to show up in the tower in terms of religion. And you have the same thing in religion, by the way. You have the same thing a lot where people in congregations, you know, why do you think there's splits in congregations? Very often it's because people come on the scene and they want to cause trouble and they want to revolt against whatever authority is in play. But eventually those people, it's so interesting. If you've ever studied French Revolution, great illustration of this. If you know anything about, if you don't, I'll just kind of lay it out for you. And the French Revolution happened just after the American did. Only about 10 years or so later, the French, they're going to overthrow the existing order. Liberty, fraternity, equality was their catchphrase. Sounds great, right? All these kings, they were oppressing people, and they were. I'm not defending what was going on then. But the whole idea was, let's overthrow the existing order. Let's have liberty. Let's have fraternity. We'll all be in this together. We'll have equality. But if you know anything about the history that happened after that, There was Nimrod over again, because the first thing that happened was there was a religious establishment that tried to hold on to power, and they started introducing things like beheading people. It was not exactly a great thing that was going on. And then after that, guess what happens? A tyrant arises. You might have heard of him. His name's Napoleon. Out of the French Revolution came a tyrant that was arguably worse than the one they overthrew. So that's a lesson for everybody. That's Nimrod. He was the first tyrant on the earth, but he ended up oppressing people and just using them to further his own interests. Now, as we see in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, he's called Mighty. In fact, Mighty appears three times right in this short passage to describe him. He's a mighty one on the earth. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then he's even used as a slogan, as a mighty hunter before the Lord. So he's described as mighty three times. This means something. By the way, that word in the Hebrew occurs about 160 times in the Old Testament. The word that's used here for mighty. That's a lot of times in the Bible. Always used in the sense of a peculiar greatness of some kind, a unique greatness. Often it's warlike. Somebody who just had this presence on the battlefield. Or a group of people, like the men of renown in Genesis 6 were mighty men of renown. Goliath was called Mighty, the one that was the head of the Philistine army and was attacking and that the Israeli soldiers were so afraid of before David came and slaughtered him. But it's also used to describe the Messiah, as in Isaiah 9:6, as we saw last night. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That's the true use of it, because obviously our Lord and God the Father, they are the greatest of all. So that anybody who would come on the scene, though, and try to take over that word was somebody who would almost always end up being in conflict with God, a rival to God himself. I mean, in a certain way, that was Goliath, because, you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord used the military of Israel to achieve his objectives for his people. But here was Goliath saying, no way, I'm standing between all of that. He was actually, and David is the one who called him on it. He said, how dare you insult the army of the living God? He saw it for what it was. Very often they end up putting themselves as rivals against God himself. And this is, of course, going to be what we see happens in the life of Nimrod as well. He does the same thing. So here we have evidence that Nimrod is not only going to set himself up to be the rival of Noah, he is setting himself up to be the rival of God. And again, we're going to see this showing up again in Revelation, because that's exactly what happens with the Antichrist, with the beast. He is going to make himself to be the rival of God, the false Messiah, but also being worshipped. He's going to put his image in the temple and have everybody worship him. And same thing, only exaggerated to the nth degree by the time we get to the book of Revelation. So this is the point. Look at Genesis 10:8. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. And as we saw last night, on the earth is also telling us something. It wouldn't make sense. We already kind of know that, you know, Noah was on the earth and the flood happened on the earth and his kids are on the earth. We know they're on the earth. So he didn't have to tell us that. But this means more than that. What this really meant was it's the extent of his dominion. Nimrod's ambition. This is when he wanted to extend his might and his reputation further and further and further across the earth. In other words, his ambition, his desire for power, his desire to be worshipped was insatiable. He needed more and more and more. He wanted to add more and more cities, more and more tribes. He wanted to sit alone in the midst of the earth as the ruler of a vast empire. And of course, the Bible condemns that in no uncertain terms. Isaiah said, woe to those who add house to house, to join field to field. You know, the monopoly game of life. You know, that's not the way we're supposed to be. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But so the same problem is with power. It corrupts. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's true anyway. Bible, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So you can see, by the way, how his restless ambition worked. Look at Genesis 10:10. Again, we read this already. Let's take another look at it. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That'd be enough. Babylon was quite a city in and of itself. You'd think, you know, that'd be enough, right? No, he's only getting started. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. These were huge cities, huge empires at the time. And he wasn't satisfied with that. We'll see what happens. Between Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, we're going to see what happens there. Because then he moves to set up his more kingdoms, more cities in Assyria. Nineveh, as you might have heard that city. That's going to become prominent later on as well. Rehoboth, Ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So we see right here, you know, don't miss this, that in verses 10 and 11 and 12, he is the pioneer in empire building. The pioneer, in other words, the first. The very first. In other words, you can't find anything like this anywhere before this point in the book of Genesis. There's nobody who did this. Even Cain, who, you know, he did, he was the first person, but he just built one city, the Bible says. This guy was not content with one city. He was going on and on and on and on. He wanted to rule the whole earth. And again, that, was, that reminds you of, right? This God of this world is Satan, and in the tribulation period, the beast is going to rule the whole earth. There is a worldwide earthly kingdom that will be set up really soon. Well, I don't know about really soon, but could be really soon. And that is going to be the kingdom of the beast in the tribulation period. But here we have all the way in the book of Genesis, we see the first instance of this kind of Babylonian desire. And again, he is the pioneer, but he is obviously not going to be the end. I mean, if there's one thing, if you look down history, that you see over and over and over and over and over and over again, it is men and nations that want to take over the world. It's just happened over and over and over again. The Bible documents seven of instances of this. And I mentioned a couple of them right here on this slide. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to do the same thing. He's going to try to brag the fact that his branches reach everywhere. Same thing with the Assyrians. Same thing with Alexander the Great, the Greek. You know, he did the same thing. He put all the cities together in Greece. By the way, that's where we got our Koine Greek from, because the different cities at the time spoke different kinds of Greek. They couldn't talk to each other. Thank you, Tower of Babel, because that was the reason that that happened. But then he said, you know what I can do? I can try to get a common language so they can talk to each other. That's where we get the Bible's Koine Greek from Alexander the Great. But it's told of him that he kept conquering and conquering. Now, he's in Greece. He's going here, there, and everywhere. He's taken over all of what we think of as the Middle East today. He keeps going. He finally gets to India, and he then realizes that he's done everything. And oh, by the way, you know what city he picked to be his place of his kingdom, the center of his kingdom? Babylon. Yeah. Check it out in history books. Something about him. He knew something about the fact that the significance of Babylon is a location for who he wanted to be. You know, in some way he saw himself as the descendant of Nimrod. But he did that. He finally gets to India, and he's conquered the whole place, and he's sad. And one of his lieutenants comes to him and says, "Why are you so sad?" "I've run out of earth to conquer." He just couldn't find anywhere else to go. That's Nimrod. That's Babylonian. Take over everything. Try to conquer everything. Build an empire. Of course, Caesar and the Romans tried to do the same thing. And of course, it happens over and over and over and over again. Hitler tried to do the same thing in World War II, as a matter of fact. And so this something about this kind of man-centered effort surrounding a certain charismatic leader to take over everything. That's Babylon. It happens in the political government realm, and it also happens in the religious realm. Religions that want to do the same thing. Spread. Now, of course, you might say, well, doesn't Christianity want to spread all over the world? Well, yes and no. We want to make disciples all over, but we don't want to have a big, powerful, centralized system. That's one of the reasons why that's a big evil. If you notice that the principle is that each and every congregation is going to be self-governing. It's not going to have super congregations and bishops and, you know, try to take. That is against what the Bible has to say. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." You're not supposed to be building an empire in Christianity. So that's out. But religion wants to do that because religion wants to impress God with how wonderful it is. All right? And so we see it again and again and again. Ultimately, it all ends up in the book of Revelation with the Antichrist, the beast. He is the true, when we say anti-type, we mean that there's a type in the Old Testament, okay, which is a picture of something that's going to be on its full-fledged reality in the New Testament. Many, many types in the Old Testament are of Jesus Christ. Well, he's the antitype, meaning it all led to him. And so the Antichrist, the beast, is the true antitype of Nimrod. He's going to be the ultimate, reigning over all the peoples of the earth. And notice, demanding not only obedience, the city, but also worship, the tower. And that's going to be the Antichrist in the tribulation period. In Genesis 10:9, we see that he was a mighty hunter, Nimrod, before the Lord. And it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter. Now, there's no reason to doubt the fact that he was, first of all, a great hunter of the beasts of the field, the literal sense in which you can take hunter. But The same strength. If you think about a hunter, what makes a great hunter? Strength, skill, and daring. You have to have the strength to pull it off, especially back then. Not today necessarily, when they put you in this fenced-in place of 20 acres and they give you a golf cart and an Uzi. You know, that wasn't the way hunting was, you know, back in the days of Nimrod. It was a little more challenging. In any event, you had to have strength, skill. All right, you have to aim right and all that stuff. And daring, because a lot of these animals might come at you too. Well, it turns out that those same qualities of strength, skills, and daring that served him so well in the forest hunting animals also turned out to make him a force on the battlefield. He became a very charismatic presence on the battlefield, somebody that people wanted to rally around, somebody that the opponents were afraid of. And many, many times he had victories on the battlefield as well. And so he became a hunter not only of animals. The one who took down savage beasts began also conquering his fellow man. He was a hunter of animals, but he was also a hunter of men. Now let's just spend a second talking about hunters while we're at it. Not to pick on hunters, but here's the thing, though. If you think about the professions that God uses to point to his men, it's kind of hard to find the hunter in all of that. It's kind of interesting to think about. In other words, we know that God's men were shepherds. And they most of the people in the Old Testament, in one way or another, that we know, Moses took a turn at shepherding. David was a great shepherd. Jacob was a great shepherd. But, you know, a shepherd's not a hunter, right? A shepherd nurtures the animal, eventually does use them for purposes, but it's not called a hunt. It's called a shepherding. In the New Testament, Jesus said, I will make you what? Fishers of men, fishermen. Okay, that's not a hunter either. Paul was a tent maker. And there were men of the harvest, but there were never hunters. I just point that out, just not to pick on hunters, but to say that when he talks about a hunter, he's not using it in a positive way. See, macho guys, right? I guess I consider myself one of them. We like the idea of the hunter, right? We think of that as a positive thing. So I have to point out to you that in the Bible, the hunter is not a positive thing. Just so you're clear on that. It's not a positive thing. So Nimrod began to show his might over other people. Just as he was a mighty hunter of animals, he was the first to establish kingdoms. Now, when you have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And guess who he thought would make a great king? Himself, right? Of course. What do they always think? I mean, Napoleon wasn't going to go conquer all that territory and then say to somebody else, you know, in my humility, I really think that you have better skills of administration than I do. And that seems to never happen. By the way, a lot of people who are mighty in the military, some of them turn out to be really good as political leaders. Some of them are terrible in politics. But in any event, this seems to be a trend towards just keeping all the power for yourself. But by the way, that's what made a fellow by the name of George Washington so great. Because he didn't do that. You know, he took his turn at governing, but when he was done, he did not say, now we're going to make a King George in America just like we had a King George in England. He stepped down and let somebody else take over, which made him a great man. That's unusual. Now, we have a system that, of course, fosters that in the United States. But typically, guys who are military victors eventually say, and now I'm going to run the place. And that's exactly what Nimrod did. That's exactly what Alexander the Great did. And so many other military men who were powerful on the battlefield ended up just saying, now you have to obey me in all realms of life, all the way to the point, of course, in some cases, of worshiping. And they asked for that kind of allegiance as well. You see, because once he subdued the bodies of the men around him, he began to desire their souls. And he became a hunter of men's souls. See, first of all, it was unquestioned allegiance to his rulership, but eventually he demanded their worship as well. And here comes the mixture. He mixed royalty and religion. What is that? The city and the tower. And his WWW, that's his World Wide Web. Because that's what he was trying to build, a worldwide web where he'd have everybody in his web, where he'd have complete control over people. That's Babylonianism. When we talk about Babylon, that's what we're talking about. Mixing kingship and religion in a worldwide setting. And that's exactly what Nimrod did. And that's exactly what we'll see during the tribulation period. But the founder of this whole philosophy is this fellow by the name of Nimrod. Babylonianism. Again, it will find its full expression in the reign of the beast during the tribulation period. But the key concept is that mixture between the city and the tower, between ruling in a royal sense and religion. That's what we see as the essence of what was going on all the way back in the book of Genesis. Subdue nations and then demand that they worship you. That's what and that's exactly what the beast will do during the tribulation period. That's exactly what Caesar did, by the way. You know, once Caesar established a mighty empire, eventually he figured out that the real thing that I need is to be worshipped as God, because then I really have the power. I mean, it's one thing to be worshipped as a political and a governmental ruler, and you have the military, people are kind of afraid of that. But if they think you're God, that's a whole new level. And you see this over and over again in human history. I mentioned we see it in our time. I mean, if you study North Korea, if you know anything about North Korea, that's exactly what the tyrants in North Korea have done. They have convinced their people that they're God. Now, I don't know how they actually do it when one of them dies, because we've had a couple of them die in my lifetime. I'm not exactly sure how that works. I don't know how they brainwash the people in a new way to say that one guy dies, but the next guy's God too. It's quite a trick to pull off, but they pulled it off rather successfully in that, I guess when people are starving, they'll believe anything. But we see it over and over and again, that this is the move that, you know, this pagan Babylonian mentality of people that want more and more power, that's eventually they'll move in that direction. Let's take over the whole religious side of things as well. Then we'll really be in control. Let me mention again, that's how the Catholic Church became the place of all the evil and wickedness that's in it today. Because it was the Christians, but then they were in the Roman Empire. They went from being slaughtered to being in with the king. All of a sudden, Constantine figured out, you know what? I'm gonna take on this religion, and I'm going to elevate it, and we're going to put the two together. We're going to put all of the things involved with running the Roman Empire right together with this religion he thought of as Christianity, and we'll make a big show out of it. We'll make it all work together. And they also brought in, by the way, at that time and continued, all the different pagan ideas, because you know you can't really rule if the people have their own ideas of how they want to worship, you see, and you're trying to bring in a new religion, you got to kind of mix them all together and say, hey, you know, anything goes, really. We'll kind of have a little of this and a little of that. We'll have your idea of the mother and child from your pagan life, which they had, by the way. Oh, which, by the way, goes all the way back to Nimrod, which I don't want to get into right now. But the mother and child cult, which has always been you find it in all the pagan religions. It's so interesting. Egypt had it. And everybody had it. It came back to Nimrod and that tower that he built. But in any event, they took that and they said, boy, you know, Christianity's got a mother and child too. So let's just have a mother and child reunion. Get them all together. We'll have the false mother and child with the biblical mother and child. And that's when you get all the craziness of the statues and Mary being worshipped as God and so forth. It all happened because of this mixing of the political power and the spiritual side of things. It's a deadly brew. And it's going to have its full expression in the tribulation period with this Babylon that we see in there. So Genesis 10:9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He undertook all, notice that expression, before the Lord. Don't miss that. You know every word in the Bible is significant. Well, that expression is too. In other words, he undertook all of his exploits knowing that the Lord was watching. He perpetrated all his wickedness in full view of the fact that he knew the Lord was seeing it. He satisfied all his lust for power and worship knowing that the Lord was in heaven. In other words, he was brazenly disobedient. He was openly defiant of the Lord. And you know, as a parent, you know, we know our kids don't do what we tell them all the time. We know that. And every once in a while, we try to figure out a good way to catch them when they're trying to sneak doing something, right? But the worst thing for a parent is when you have a kid right in front of you, brazenly disobeying you to your face. There's nothing that's worse than that. You know, the instincts of the father take over at that point sometimes. And we may get a little more, let's always say aggressive than usual to kind of leave that off as a subject. But the Bible does, by the way, say spare the rod, spoil the child, by the way, fathers. But in any event, that's not our subject. But that's what he was doing. He was saying, he was sticking it in the eye of the Lord, saying, I know you're watching. I don't care. I'm going to pull this off right in front of you. That's what that expression means, before the Lord. You might think it's kind of nice. He's before the Lord. No. Now he is saying, I'm going to perpetrate all my evil right in front of him. I don't care. That's how bold he was. That's how daring he was. That's how reckless he was. So the phrase mighty hunter before the Lord implies antagonism against the Lord, opposition to God. So there you have it. You have all the elements. You have a man who was trying to establish political power throughout the known earth. He's also antagonistic against the Lord. Let's think about that for a minute. Promote self and oppose the Lord. Have we heard that before? By the way, it is called the mentality of Satan, right? I will. And what was he willing? I will take over heaven from God. I will put myself in the position that God belongs in. And here we see it again on a human level. Now, it's important to see that this is all tied into Babylon. When the Bible talks about Babylon, this is what it's talking about. It's basically saying an earthly center where Satan can have his will among the men, among the people, and ultimately have one who he can feature who's going to do it on a worldwide scale and be a rival to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, called the Antichrist. But it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and this fellow called Nimrod, because he did it first. He was the first to say, I'm going to establish a rulership over all the people I possibly can, and I'm going to bring on my own religion, and they're going to worship me, and so I'm going to be opposed. It is one thing to say, you know, I'm just selfish. I just want this for myself. It's another thing to turn around and say, and I'm going to be openly antagonistic to the living God. I mean, that is another level. Now, they follow. You cannot be selfish for too long, by the way, before you run into God saying, you shouldn't be doing that. This is against me. So they do follow along. But, you know, this is the extreme of somebody brazenly saying, I'm majoring in opposing anything God wants. God wants Noah to be and the family structure to be how things go. By the way, another beautiful thing about the family, it follows right in with the church mentality, whereas it's just one, all these units, where you got these small units where there's a father in charge and a mother in charge and so forth. You know, as opposed to, now I'm not saying anything about, you know, politics or anything, as opposed to a worldwide empire with one guy running everything. You know, that was not God's design back then, and never is. You know, you bring that to nationalism, where he wants to have many nations so that there can be a protection of freedom. When there are others that are going off base, he can have a place where he can work with his people and protect freedom, for example. This has always been God's way. When Israel was having trouble, it split. Remember, Northern and Southern Kingdom. Why? So that he could have one kingdom that was still doing things his way for as long as possible. It's always God's way. Not Nimrod. No way. I'm not going to have the family thing going on. I'm going to have my own empire, and I'm going to be in charge of it. I'm not going to have the worship of the living God that Noah had established in his priesthood. I'm going to create my own religion, and we're going to do things my way. Rebellion against God. Antagonism. We will revolt. Violent resistance to God. He was wicked, and he sought to incite men against God. Now, of course, he also becomes, in Genesis chapter 11, the leader of the revolt of something I know you all have heard of, the Tower of Babel. Same thing. And it was here, of course, as you know, that God finally had enough, and he confused the tongues. They all spoke one language until God said, you know what? I've had enough. I'm going to confuse them. They're going to have many languages. And it's that, by the way, that caused Nimrod to leave Babylon and go to Assyria and start all over again. It's very interesting. He doesn't give up. That's another thing about, if you see, you know, Satan, and he never gives up either. I mean, it's amazing. He's put in prison. He's going to be put in prison when Jesus Christ comes back. Okay, and then at the end, he's going to be let out, and he hasn't learned a thing. He is going to come right and immediately try to start a worldwide rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Never learns a thing. Well, neither does Nimrod. And there are certain people that never learn a thing. You might wonder, well, how can it be that way? How can they time and time again find out that God's ways are right, their ways are wrong, and never learn anything? They're right back at it again. You know, these people who are committing crimes, they go to jail for 10 years, and they come back out, and they just the next day, they're committing the same crime again. And people say, we're going to rehabilitate them in prison. Well, good luck. I mean, there are some who can. I'm not putting down people who have, you know, there's great work being done in prisons, and people become born again. I'm not talking about them. But there is a type who will never, never be rehabilitated in the human realm and, of course, in the demonic realm as well. So this is what we're dealing with Nimrod. Now, in Genesis 11, which we probably won't have time to start reading tonight, it's going to explain the Tower of Babel. We really don't. We'll have to take that up on Sunday. But, I mean, the bottom line here is that they want to build a city and a tower. And, again, the city is the political Babylon. But that Tower of Babel, which you've all heard of, that is religious Babylon. It's a place where they want to put something that's going to be their version of heaven, which is religion. And we're going to see that on Sunday. All right, let's just close in prayer at this time. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word. Thank you, Father, for showing us how vivid your word is in terms of making clear this mixture of religion and state politics is just not to be, and that that is Babylonianism, and it was that way in Genesis, it'll be that way in Revelation, and we need to steer clear of it in our day and age. We ask, Father, for guidance and direction to apply these things in our lives and our situations. We ask it in Jesus' name. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.